Please take your outline and join me as we come back to our study on the local church, or the church universal at this point. Last week, after coming back from our 25th anniversary trip, I had an incredibly difficult time trying to communicate what was on my heart for the church, the Bride of Christ. It was difficult because I had come back from such a wonderful time with my bride, and first thing I came back to was nothing but problems, serious problems. The last 10 or so days have been some of the most difficult in my life. Dear friends finding out they've got terminal illnesses. Other people at odds with one another. Division and strife and satanic things going on to disrupt the ministry of the local church. And so as I came to you last week, I was wrestling on the one hand to speak to you about the beautiful Bride of Christ, and on the other hand, dealing with the reality that the bride isn't always so beautiful. Have you experienced that? You know, theoretically, the bride is beautiful. But in practicality, sometimes the bride is quite ugly. And so I was wrestling through how to communicate that and those conflicting thoughts and feelings that I know people have toward the church. And here I'm trying to paint the church as this beautiful, wonderful thing we all should love with our whole heart and be devoted to. And yet we know we experience difficult times in churches. So this past week, God was very gracious to me. He sent me a magazine I don't even subscribe to. Isn't that funny? Never seen it before. All of a sudden it showed up in the mail. And an article I read that encapsulated exactly what I was trying to say. It was entitled Sacred Discontent, Adjusting Our Vision of the Church by a man named Tom Varney. To introduce our topic this morning, I want to pull several quotes out of that article that were so poignant and so well written, I knew I could not improve on them. So I'm just going to read them to you. He starts his article saying, in a graduate theology class, I would often ask students to write down a few thoughts describing their current personal posture toward the local church. Their honest responses range from delight to disdain, from repose to rage, from compassion to contempt. By far, the most frequently traveled path on a continuum was from strong ambivalence to cynical resignation. The scandalous nature of the church has made many thoughtful people reticent to actively participate or persevere in specific local church community and ministry. At one time or another, we've either heard or felt the sentiment expressed by the statement, I love the church, but I just can't tolerate the people. I have often wondered if it is truly possible to serve Christ honorably in a messy church community without retreating to the extremes of arrogant demanding or self-protective denial. When you are hurt by or disillusioned within the local church, those extremes seem attractively reasonable. He goes on to say his aim in his article was twofold. One, to challenge an insufficient and sometimes insolent way of thinking about local church community that often results in either marginal participation or premature evacuation. And secondly, to offer some thoughts that might contribute to an alternative, more realistic vision of the church that actually has the potential to release us from a retreating cynicism to a joyful, faithful, and purposeful involvement in a flawed local church community. The goal is not the complete absence of cynicism about the church. That goal is neither attainable nor necessarily godly. Instead, a more realistic, worthy goal is the honest pursuit of God and love of others in the midst of the ongoing struggle that is frequently generated or exasperated by imperfect church community. However, the path to such compassion and involvement is not without significant personal battles, ongoing obstacles, and the ongoing cultivation of something he calls sacred discontent. Now, this is a tremendous concept, he says. Sacred discontent basically entails a deep commitment to realism that does not paralyze, but rather releases one to engage in plotting, messy community. Sacred discontent is a godly, productive disillusionment that richly accepts both the reality of sin, the fall, and the future hope of God. He's saying there's a both and in the church. On the one hand is the reality we all experience of sin. True? Have you ever been to a church that has no sin in it? Are you going to this side of heaven? No, but we all have an ideal that maybe it won't be there. Maybe we'll all mature to the point that we just won't have those problems anymore. But brothers and sisters, that's just not real. We're still under the curse. We're still in the midst of the fall. And there's sin in the camp. And there will be. On the other hand, is that vision of a future, glorious, perfect bride that honors God 100% of the time. And that's what we desire, right? We long for that in the church. We long for everyone to be holy. We long for everyone 24 hours a day to sing that song we just heard. But that's not real. Reality is the church is a messy community. He goes on to talk about this with some tremendous insight. He said, sacred discontent is a holy dissatisfaction that is reflective of the heart of God. The scriptures reveal God as pained by the way things are, but he remains passionately involved with an eye on redemption. Does it hurt God when we sin? But does that cause him to quit or resign or say, I'm done with you? No. He keeps moving forward. Keeps moving forward. He says, sacred discontent is nurtured by the ongoing choice to both acknowledge and accept the dual nature of the church. Basically, the dual nature of the church is the theological reality that the church is both glorious and grotesque. It is both a masterpiece and a mess. And that's the truth. That's reality. We may readily admit that the church is made up of sinful human beings, but fail to acknowledge our own impatience and premature withdrawal from disappointing church community. We so easily underestimate how narrow or conveniently selective our self-awareness is. We forget that throughout history, God has chosen to accomplish his purposes through a community of people who are notoriously fickle. First Israel, now the church. And yet God continues to pursue and cherish his chosen bride, not excusing her sin, but offering forgiveness and a vision for what she is built to become. In our highly selective, one-sided awareness, we may be quick to identify the failure of church community to service our personal needs and agendas, but in doing so, we fail to see the gloriousness of the church. He goes on to say, God's glory is not fundamentally dependent on the church's good behavior, but on the gospel. Amen? Now, certainly we are to reflect the gospel, but are we ever going to do that perfectly? No. So the focus is not us. The focus is always the Lord and the cross. The focus is always Jesus and what he has done for us. The church constantly points back to him. And as we do that, we repent sooner. We confess our sin more readily. We pursue holiness with greater vigor because we don't want to discredit the one who is perfect. He says it is the gospel, not our stellar behavior, that confounds the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church is glorious because God brought it into being, and it is his power that will sustain it. The church is glorious not because the people are sterile or moral examples, but because through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The church is glorious because it is a recipient of the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. To see the church as God's masterpiece is to acknowledge that the church is God's idea, not ours, and that he is not finished displaying his grace through local gatherings of human beings who are subject to every possible failing. He says, it is inevitable that our long-term experience of the church will entail both blessing and heartache, but our relentless cynicism about the church is ultimately an expression of disdain for something that is unusually dear to the heart of God. Something sacred. Now, let me ask you this, and this is a very, very poignant, direct question he asks. Is it possible that some of the cynicism we throw at the church is actually misdirected rage toward God for not cooperating with our efforts to secure a more manageable experience of community without any disruptive surprises? We're upset with God because we want a church that's comfortable and convenient and never difficult. And that church does not exist. He goes on to say, when we look at the checkered history of the church and our individual experiences of it, we may ask, what on earth was God thinking when he called together this eccentric assembly of misfits? Later, he says, on close examination, though, there are no wonderful congregations. Hang around long enough, and sure enough, there are gossips who won't shut up, disciples that quit, choirs that go flat. And worse, every congregation is a congregation of sinners. As if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. And God knows we're a mess. He then attacks our self-centeredness by saying this: is it possible that our stories, as important as they may be, only serve to flesh out the larger story that is beyond our myopic vision? Is it possible the church is bigger than us? Is that possible? It's not just possible, it is. And it is our myopic, self-centered, petty problems that lead to disrupting the beautiful bride of Christ. He says, if anything, the New Testament reflects the early identity crises of the church, and it reminds us that the church has always been petty, lethargic, and carnal. But it also reveals that God is orchestrating something glorious in the midst of the grotesque. There is no hope of church renewal if pretense prevails, but our legitimate criticism must emanate from chosen, long-term, passionate involvement in local church community. Criticism offered freely while looking at it from outside and not being an active part of it is not only safe and arrogantly self-righteous, but it may also reflect a deep-seated fear of submitting our faith to the scrutiny of others. You know what he's saying there? People who stand on the outside and criticize the church are in reality afraid of being known, because they're pointing their finger at someone else, and there's other fingers pointing right back where? At them. And they know that they've got the same problems, but it's much easier to criticize it and hide than it is to get involved and be a solution. The beautiful bride of Christ suffers because of that. He says, the inherent diversity of church community often uncovers the feeble quality of our love and our selfish commitment to gather around us only those who accommodate our ideal. Is it possible our contempt for the church is often a projection of our own discomfort or disgust with our own dual nature? Think about it. The church is fundamentally no different than our own life, a complex mixture of sin, the mess, and salvation, the masterpiece. The convincing mess of church life is such a useful scapegoat that easily overshadows my own personal mess. Then he quotes Karl Barth, who says, the kingdom of God is coming, so you must not begin flight prematurely. Take your place and be in your place a true minister. Be at once quite restless and at the same time quite at rest. To that I say, well said. Well said. The church is both glorious and grotesque. That's reality. But Jesus loves the church. Amen? And we should too. And we should be devoted to it like he is. So we've been talking about this metaphor of the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus sees the church like a bridegroom sees his bride, with joy and anticipation, with commitment and love. He can't wait for that wedding day. He can't wait to have that glorious future together. And he labors until that day. The bride is all of us, a universal church, not just one person and not just this church. It's every church. It's all the believers of all time who will all make up the ultimate bride of Christ in the future. And so last time we looked at the love of the bridegroom in Ephesians 5, the extent of his love. You know, in the oriental customs of the day of Jesus, when a man wanted a bride, he had to go pay the father. If the father wasn't alive, he had to pay the brother. In other words, the bride had a price. And this bride had a price. And how extensive, how high was the payment that Jesus made? Did Jesus own all of creation? Could he have given some money or something? That would have been too little. What did he give? He gave himself. He gave his life. The extent of love is unbelievable. It's beyond our imagination. It's an ocean so deep we'll never comprehend. The expression of love was that he sacrificed, he saved us, he is sanctifying us, he does sustain us, he does nurture us and nourish us and care for us. He comes alongside of us to be warm, he sent us his Holy Spirit to dwell within, he gave us his word, he gave us each other. He longs to have us grow to be perfect and pure and beautiful. The response of the bride should be love. We love him because he first loved us. It should flow out in faith and obedience. And that should also move forward towards submission, where we willingly, joyfully, wholeheartedly, sincerely, enthusiastically come under His headship and say, Jesus, whatever You want us to do, we'll do it. No argument. You are the head. You are wise. You are the groom. You are the leader of this family. And whatever You want is what we want. It's not about our agendas. We have none. We just want to know what You want. And we are here to make You look good. That's what it's about. We submit to the king like a queen does to her king. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, the apostle calls the woman the glory of the man. Isn't that a great thought? In our bizarre, twisted culture, we have all these battles of the sexes and who's in charge of the home and all that. Well, brothers and sisters, it's quite clear what God's perspective is. Since marriage is a metaphor, a mystery of Christ and the church, Christ is the head of the church, and so the husband is the head of what? The family. There's no question in God's mind anything else is a distortion of God's perfect picture. And to hear people arguing about this in the church grieves my heart as it does the heart of God. But as the church is the bride, we are the glory of the bridegroom. We reflect His majesty. And the way we handle ourselves shows what kind of a person we're married to. Oh, what the bride ought to do to love Him back and submit to His leadership. And thirdly, we got cut off last week on this issue of fidelity, and I wanted to come back to this because it's so heavy on my heart. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 again and just remind yourself of this passage. Such a profound statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 11 as he challenges the church there in Corinth that had so many problems. And there were these people claiming to be super apostles coming after Paul was there and saying that they had a better gospel than Paul did and leading people astray. And Paul writes them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." Paul is saying, I'm your spiritual father. And so carrying out this metaphor here of the bride and the bridegroom, I am your spiritual father and I betrothed you to another. I gave your hand in marriage. I said yes to this person and I brought the two of you together. And I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. My responsibility as a father was to keep you from every other suitor. And when on your wedding night, you were pure and holy. You were a virgin. You were set apart only to Him. And he's concerned that that's not going to be the case. He says, I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He says, God loves with a jealous love. And Paul loved the church with a jealous love too. He wanted the bride to be pure, faithful. The word simplicity, I said last time, refers to that which is spread out and without folds or wrinkles. And it means there's no duplicity, no secret loves. Paul says, I'm concerned for you, Corinthian church, because you're being seduced. You're being misled by people who claim to be apostles. They claim to be speaking for God. And they're leading you away from simplicity and purity devotion to Christ. They're leading you toward all this other religious nonsense. And that doesn't honor your groom. And until the bride has finally united her bridegroom, she must be on guard against the alluring and lying attractions that Satan uses to draw her away from Christ. Why? Because marriage love is an exclusive love. Amen? Once you get married, it's supposed to be the two of you as one flesh, and there is nobody else in the picture, period. That's why you leave everything. You leave your father and mother. You leave anything and everything that might hinder that relationship being all that it ought to be. And that's just simply a picture of us in Christ. So when we come to Christ, we leave it behind every idol, every false notion of religion, everything else we've trusted in ever in our lives, and we fall flat on our faces before Him and say, Jesus, it's You and nothing else. I trust in You alone. I'm devoted to You alone. Marriage love is an exclusive love. I've often wondered how painful it would be to find out a spouse was unfaithful. How much pain would that be? Some of you have experienced that. The hurt. But let me ask you something that's a little beyond that. Because I've been asking people this question, and most people look at me with a blank stare. Does God feel? Does God hurt? Where do our emotions come from? If we have jealousy in our love, does God have jealousy in His love? See, I think there's a certain element that we believe that God is somehow non-emotive, that He's so above all these problems and He's so gracious that when we sin, it doesn't hurt Him. Is that true? Do we act like that's true? So casual about confessing our sin, so casual about repentance. So quick to justify and rationalize everything we do. So quick to find an explanation for how that doesn't quite match up with Scripture, but it's close enough. Not realizing we're in a relationship with one that wants absolute devotion. He doesn't want to be second place ever. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Do we read that dispassionately? Do we just read that and go, oh, I guess God was kind of bothered? Or you let the word sink in. Man was sinful, and it grieved God. To his core, he was hurting. Psalm 78, verse 40 says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Have you ever experienced grief? What do we do for people that have grief? What do we offer them? Grief counseling, right? We have special classes on that because grief is real. And grief is deep, deep emotion. Would you agree? So again, I ask you the question, where do we get our emotions from? We were created in the what of God? The image of God. That image of God in Genesis was certainly sovereignty that he passed on to Adam. And Adam had that sovereign rulership over the world. But it is also emotion. It is feeling. It is desire. It is passion. It is love. All of those things are part of that image. And God grieves in his heart over sin. Isaiah 43, verse 24 and 25 says, you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. But turn to Ezekiel. I want you to see a passage. We just studied this past Tuesday morning in our study time. And this passage is so profound. And something else happened on our trip overseas. My vision got worse, so now I have to use these glasses to read my Bible. In Ezekiel 6, verses 1 and following, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God of the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys, behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. And all your dwelling cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate. That your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Does God sound pretty upset? Why? Because of what? What's the main sin here? What is the sin specifically? Idolatry. Does God appreciate idolatry? What is idolatry? Saying that there is something else competing for God to have first place in your life. Can an idol replace God? No, Isaiah 44 says, what are you doing? They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't do anything. They're just dumb. And people who trust in them will be like them, he says. He goes on to say in verse 8, however, I will leave a remnant for you. We'll have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then listen to this very carefully. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been, what? Hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. God says, I have been hurt. The Hebrew word means to break, to crush, to dash into pieces. God says, Israel, I loved you. I chose you. I saved you from your sin and rebellion. There was nothing inherently good in Israel, Deuteronomy 7 tells us. God did not choose Israel because they were better than anyone else. God just flat out chose them because they were nothing. And he made something great out of them. Does it sound familiar? Isn't that the church in the future? It was Israel in that time. It's the church now. God just flat chose a bunch of misfits and brought us together out of this great love for us. Ezekiel 16 describes this, how we were like this baby that was born and the parents didn't want it. And they threw it out into a field, still with the umbilical cord and blood all over it, left it to die. And God came along with compassion and said, I'll love you. And raised it up to maturity and married that little baby and loved her. And when she got older, she went after affairs with others. And God says, that hurts. My heart is crushed. Have you ever thought that every time we sin, we break the heart of God? He's not just casually going, oh, they did it again. Golly, I wish they'd stop. It grieves him. Why? Because he loves us. He wants so much better than that for us. He wants purity in the church because purity is a blessing. He wants us to be like him and have the blessing of his grace flowing all over us. You see, we have the same problem in our relationships on earth. We have this idea that somehow my sin doesn't hurt anybody else. You ever heard that? Hey, you know, it's just a problem I have. It doesn't hurt anybody. Which is why over 40% of American men in evangelical churches in America are addicted to pornography. That's the statistic in America. Over 40% of men in this church could be addicted to pornography. How can that be? Rationalization. It's just a little private thing. It's not hurting anybody. Really? What happens when your spouse finds out? What happens to her heart? She's hurt. She's crushed. She's broken. What causes a man to repent? Looking in to his wife's eyes and seeing how much it hurt. And all of a sudden he gets it. Oh my goodness. I had no idea it would hurt you so much. Marriage is a metaphor of what? Christ and his church. Is it possible the church goes on its sinful way, never looking into the eyes of the groom, going, I didn't realize how deeply it hurt you. I'm sorry. I'll stop. That's what this metaphor should do. God has feelings. He was hurt by unfaithful Israel. He's hurt by us. But does he quit? Answer. Does he ever give up? Does he ever stop loving? It's a painful love. But he goes on. Read Hosea sometime. Huh. What a challenge. Hey, Hosea, guess what? I want you to go marry a prostitute. Excuse me? I'm a prophet, Lord. That's right. I want you to experience what I experience. I want you to be a living illustration to Israel of what they're doing to me. So he goes and he marries her and she heads off and she has all of her lovers and he pursues her and pursues her and pursues her and he is even paying her bills behind the scenes trying to win her back. In Hosea 11, verse 8, it says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." Does that sound like a God is kind of like, "Oh, well, keep it up. Doesn't bother me too bad. After all, you know, it's not black and white. It's kind of gray out there." Is that the way God is? No. That torment in his heart. "Israel, I'm hurting for you." Jealous anger says, "Dump her." But my grace and my compassion, my mercy, forgiveness says, "No, pursue her." So we as a church are called to not be idolatrous, but to be faithful. You say, "Wait a minute, we're not idolatrous in our culture, are we?" Read 1 Corinthians 10, the warnings about idolatry. Read 1 John chapter 5, the last three verses to warn us against idolatry. God still thinks it's a problem. You say, "Well, how are we idolatrous?" Well, in subtle ways. Here's the most subtle form of idolatry. Wrong thoughts about the true God. Isn't that still idolatry? It's the right God, but we have wrong thoughts about him. Does that ever happen? We just think wrong things about him. We assume wrong things about him. We approach him accordingly. We think, "Well, he's not that holy. Those things don't really bother him." Or we think, on the other hand, "He doesn't really care about me. It's obvious. I prayed about this thing and he did nothing, so he doesn't care about me." Is that true? Does God care about you? How often? But do we ever have thoughts that he doesn't care about us? Sure we do. That's idolatry. And then because he doesn't care about me, I'm going to take this into my own hands. I'm going to do it my way. His way didn't work. Now I'm going to do it my way. That's idolatry. Thinking we're wiser than God is. It's wrong. It's idolatrous when we trust in something other than God. It's idolatrous when we trust or boast in something other than the cross of Christ. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, when you trust in another Jesus, another spirit, or a different gospel. It's idolatrous when we look to humanism, syncretism, or the possibility that there's more than one way to God. That's idolatry. There is only one God, and he said there's only one way. Amen? It's idolatry to go to the self-help books. It's idolatry to be a legalist. It's idolatry to trust in higher powers if they're not Jesus Christ. Witchcraft, the occult, all of that. Just let me wrap this up, and I'm getting worked up. But turn to 1 Timothy 6. I just want to show you a few places that are just obvious where we struggle in our culture, and we'll end with this. I'm not even going to get to the glorious part again. I don't know what my problem is with time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are what? Rich in this present world. Who is rich in this present world? Anybody that has more than food and clothing. All right? That's his description earlier in the chapter. So if you have more than food and covering, you're rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their what? Their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be what? Generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What is he saying? If you're rich, stop hoarding. Start giving. Just stop trusting in your riches. Stop trusting in all this nonsense. Stop thinking that once you get to this certain point in finances that you can then serve God. Just serve God anyway. Trust in him. Don't trust your bank accounts. James chapter 4 is another passage. Just there real quickly. James chapter 4, as we drive this point home. The Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he writes in James chapter 4, and this was a man known as Camel Knees because he prayed so much he had huge flaps of callus on his knees. James 4:1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You," what's he call them? "Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship with the world, worldliness, is adultery. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He says materialism. Materialism will compete for your love for God. Don't let it happen. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. He commends most all of them. Only two of them he does not rebuke. The one that was persecuted and the other one that was committed to evangelism. All of the other ones he's had to say, I have this against you, I have this against you, I have this against you. And guess what his cure was in Revelation 2 and 3? He presented a picture of himself in his glorified state. He said, this is what I'm like now. Surrender to me. Surrender to me. Respond to me for who I really am, not your preconceived ideas. I am no longer that meek, mild-mannered carpenter. I am no longer that little guy that was on the cross suffering and dying for your sins in meekness and gentleness. I am now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I have the royal scepter. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. I am majestic. I am holy. I am omnipotent. I am omnipresent. I am omniscient. I know everything about you. Submit to me with your whole heart. What's the conclusion of all this? Be faithful. Be faithful. The bride's response is to be faithful. There's nothing better than Jesus. Nothing. There's no relationship on earth better than a relationship with Him. But once you have a relationship with Him, it changes every other relationship, right? Because now He models for us the way we should treat others. So we respond back to Him with love. And then we realize if He loves the church in its glory and in its grotesqueness, what should we do? Love it too. Love the bride of Christ. Be devoted to her. Sacrifice for her. Give everything you can to her. Experience sacred discontent. Yes, but give your whole heart to make the bride as beautiful as she can possibly be. Amen. Father, we wrestle with the dual nature of your church. We struggle with the fact that we contribute to that with our own fallenness, our own rotten attitudes, our own myopic understanding of the world. Lord, sometimes others irritate us because they sure look an awful lot like us. And we don't want to be guilty of running away, of backing down from having a love for and commitment to your bride because we love you and we're committed to you. Lord, it's not just this local church. It's every church everywhere. We desire to see healthy and whole and radically set apart unto you. And we desire to see more people entering the church. But Lord, every time a brand new baby center enters the church, they're going to poop their diapers and it's going to be a mess. And we're going to have to love them and help them through that. So Lord, give us the grace. Give us the patience. Enable us to keep on loving and serving and persevering and forbearing and sacrificing. That we might demonstrate to the rulers and authorities in the heavens your amazing grace. Forgive us, Father. For the way we've hurt you. Help us to see you as one who truly hurts. Cause us to respond then to that, Lord, with a commitment of our heart to do everything we can in the power of your Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you, not painful. And then, Lord, help us to do that corporately that we might be the holy bride of Christ, participating with you and making ourselves ready for that coming glorious day when we'll see our bride and rejoice in so great a salvation. We commit ourselves to you in the matchless name of our glorious bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen.